Morning, Saints. Merry Christmas. I would like to open up today's message with a question, and then what we're going to do is spend the rest of our time together just sort of exploring and answering that question. But it is a rhetorical question, at least at first, so I'm going to ask you to keep your answers to yourself. Don't shout them out. Just listen to the question and think your answer through in your head, because I want to be able to answer the question, not you, right from the start, okay? I want to see if we can trick anyone with the question and just sort of watch them change their minds on their answer as the message goes. I don't know if it's going to happen, but I'm going to give it a shot. Here is the question. Who tried the hardest to stop Christmas? Who tried the hardest to stop Christmas? Now, if you ask that to young children, they almost inevitably will say, the Grinch. Pretty much. That's a kid's answer. You ask that question to unbelieving newlyweds, they might say, well, definitely the in-laws, because the in-laws have us fighting over where we're going to celebrate Christmas this year. See, a life experience, I tell you, you can really connect to people when you get some life experience. I know how this goes. Now, if you ask the unbelieving father of a household this same question, his answer might be, my boss, Mr. Scrooge. Or my bank account. That'll do it, right? But for our time together, let's answer that question as only Bible students would. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to have the right answer from the beginning, but we're going to have closer answers to the answer I'm looking for. I'm looking for one specific answer, and we'll get to that here at the end. But as we start here at the beginning and review some potential candidates in the Word of God that perhaps could answer this question or fulfill this question or personify this question, and we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. If you just want to turn there and brief over it, we're going to read momentarily. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it's an infamous verse because it is the reading of the fall of mankind and the beginning of mankind's broken fellowship with God. And just 9 verses later, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have what scholars call the proto-evangelium. Those are Latin words, and that just means the first gospel, or in other words, the first mention of the gospel. It was the earliest promise of a savior that would come from the seed of the woman. In terminology that's specific to our holiday season, I would put it like this. Mankind, immediately after the fall of mankind, knew that Christmas, the earthly birth of Christ, was coming. They just didn't know who it would be and when it would be. So we take a look at the next chapter then, Genesis chapter 4, and I want us to read verses 1 and 2, but this is a Christmas message, so I'm going to enlist your help. I'm going to have you read this with me out loud, okay? Now you can talk out loud. Still don't shout out your answers, though. Keep those quiet. But we're going to read the scriptures that I have planned today together. And if we get moving too slow, then I'll just have to give you guys the rest of the day off, and I'll just read the scriptures and do them a little faster. But let's read this together out loud. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Try to keep up with me. Here we go. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. All right, now read verse 8 with me. Verse 8. And I'll wait for them to get it up there. I think we have that one. All right, let's read. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So Cain is the first possible candidate that I want to present to you, the first possible candidate to answer that question, who tried the hardest to stop Christmas? In fact, I would guess that Adam and Eve were pretty nervous and panicked about this one because they knew that the Savior was coming from their lineage. That was the Genesis 3:15 prophecy. And let's face it, Eve was the only possible birth mother around at this time. So it was prophecy, and it just made good practical sense that a Savior was coming. He would be born on the earth, so he would have to come through Eve. And now she's had two children, Cain and Abel. Now, if you're Adam and Eve, and you're looking at your two children, and you're trying to figure out which one may be the promised son, the promised lineage of the future Christ, you'd probably pick Abel, wouldn't you? Abel was the guy that seemed to be born with the halo around his head. And Cain was the troublemaker. That's where the expression raising Cain came from the very beginning. He was a troublemaker. Abel was the blessed, special child, so it would seem. Abel's offering of first fruits to the Lord was received by the Lord, and he was blessed for it. But Cain, he just was not able. He was not able to bring a sacrifice of first fruits that the Lord would receive and bless him for. And the reason being, not because the Lord didn't like Cain and he liked Abel only, but simply because Cain brought the wrong sacrifice and he brought it with the wrong heart. So if you're Adam and Eve, you're probably thinking, Abel, he's the one. That's the child that the Christ is going to come through. So imagine their consternation when Cain slays Abel. Big problem. Could that be it? Could that have been the thing that stopped Christmas? It was certainly an attempt, wasn't it? It was an attempt to stop the coming of the Christ to the earth, but as always, God was a step ahead of Cain. Abel wasn't the chosen lineage after all. Eve would have another son named Seth, and the Lord would use that line to give eventual birth to the Messiah. So let's talk about another candidate. This candidate's quite a bigger study group. This candidate would be the whole antediluvian pre-flood world. It was such a horrible situation at the time just before the flood. There was such pervasive wickedness that God did something that he seldom does. He got furious. He got angry with the world that he had created, with the behavior of the people. And so the Lord decided that in judgment, he would send a global flood and wipe out everything. So let's read in Genesis chapter 6. Verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now that one was a close shave. The entire world was so corrupt that God just almost did a complete and total global reset. He wiped everything out except one family. God spared one family, a family of 8 people. That's how close of a shave that one was. 8 people. And yet, that was all that the Lord needed. Because from that family would come the eventual Christ. So it was the chosen lineage that the Lord was protecting in order to bring about the Christ child. The next possible answer to the question would be the Pharaoh of Egypt. I should have had Scotty dress up in his Pharaoh outfit today. Man, I just thought of that. I wish I had thought of that earlier. So Pharaoh, that story is found in the book of Exodus. And by this time, the world was once again very heavily populated. The Lord had announced that he had selected the Jewish race to work through. And it was a big family. There were about 3 million Jews there in Egypt alive at the time. But the Lord narrowed it down. At this time in history, the Jews knew that God was going to use the family of Jacob, the lineage of Jacob, who would later be named Israel. So that's going to narrow that possible candidate pool down as far as the Jews are concerned. But the Lord would come from not simply the Jews, but specifically the lineage of Jacob. Let's read Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. Now, you kind of left me hanging on that last one. Let's see if I can get you reading again. Exodus, this is a lot of reading. Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. Let's give it a shot. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they should also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live." So A plus for effort on that one. Pharaoh was concerned about the rapidly increasing population of the Jews. It was looking like they could well overtake the Egyptian population. And Pharaoh was worried about a union, an alliance between the Jews that were slaves there in Egypt and the other nations. And through that fear, he began to tighten the screws a little bit on the nation of Israel. He tried to increase the hardness of their servitude. He tried to make that more intense, thinking that maybe if they were working more, they would have less time to procreate. But somehow it didn't happen. No matter what Pharaoh did, no matter how he tightened those screws, that nation was a blessed nation. It continued to proliferate. And eventually, Pharaoh mandated a full birth abortion law for the males. That is, as soon as a male Jew was born, you take that baby and you kill it. That is a very serious attack on the generation of Jewish population. But once again, though Pharaoh tried his hardest to be the Grinch who stole Christmas, God was once again protecting that Christ seed, and the Lord eventually sends a deliverer And I love how this works out because that deliverer, his name was Moshe, Moses. His father was named Amram. His mother, Jochebed. He was the great-grandson of a guy named Levi. Now, that should ring a bell when you're talking about Messiah, when you're talking about the future coming of Christ, because that became the line that God would choose to bring about the Messiah. He just keeps narrowing it down as history rolls on and as the tribes of Israel grow. He just keeps picking his man and picking his line. He chose Levi, the priestly line. From Levi would come David and Solomon. From David and Solomon would come Joseph and Mary. From Joseph and Mary would come the Christ. These midwives put their lives on the line to disobey this full birth abortion mandate from Pharaoh. God used them to stand up against this attempt. God overtook and overcame this attempt. And the line, the chosen line of the Christ, was unharmed. Next candidate, Haman. Haman. How about this one? Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You guys had trouble with Shifra and Pua in the last one, didn't you? Let's see how you do in this one. Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's read. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And yeah, you're not doing too well, are you? And advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Incredible, isn't it? Haman upset that there's one guy in the kingdom that will not bow and pay tribute, pay homage to him, this guy named Mordecai. And Mordecai says, "I can't do it. I'm a Jew. It's in our law. We can have no other God but him, but Yahweh. We can't bow to you, so I can't do it. I'm a Jew." He gets so angry at Mordecai that he determines to wipe out not just Mordecai, but the entire Jewish race. That's a little bit of a, what's the word? It's overkill. Yeah, for sure. Overreaction. I think that's the word I was looking for. Overkill, literally, if this had gone through. An overreaction, a major overreaction from this guy, Haman. And had it worked, then that would have done it. That would have been enough to stop Christmas. His plan was every Jew. But once again, God was protecting the Christ seed. And what happened? Haman ended up hanging from the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. Just poetic justice for that dude. I like that. The Lord turned his own trap on him. Now, on and on we could go with this. And it's only 9 after, so maybe we will. No, we won't. I'm telling you, we could pick example after example in the scripture. But let me give you one more. It's an important one. Perhaps It's the answer that came to your mind when I asked the first question. Perhaps this is what you thought of. It is the most common answer that a Christian would give when asked, who tried the hardest to stop Christmas? This is what most people would say. It is found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. It's a lot of reading. Do you guys want to sit this one out? Brittany said no, she definitely wants to keep going. All right, I'll let you guys sit this one out. Sue will be reading along with me because she wants to, but the rest of you can take a break. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. I'll read through this quickly. You wouldn't be able to keep up with me anyway, Sue. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and I need to stop right there and just pay my homage to the supremacy of God. All of these attempts to snuff out, to wipe out that Jewish line that would bring about Christ, every single one of them, they failed. And some of them were really good. Some of them were good plans. Seemed like they would be sure to work. But the Lord stopped every single one of those attempts. And you just read it, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. God outsmarted, outmaneuvered, and overpowered every single attempt to prevent that first Christmas. God the Father, in due time, brought forth the birth of his Son, Jesus, our Savior. Reading on, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, but wait, there's myrrh. Verse 12. Then being divinely warned, I just wanted to make sure you're still with me there. Being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Incredible, isn't it? Herod, just because of a little jealousy upon hearing that expression, hey, from the wise men, hey, we're looking for the one who was born king of the Jews. That unnerved Herod the Great because he was, at that time, the king of the Jews. He didn't want competition for his throne. And that was the motivation from which he sets out to try to destroy the Christ. Now, it can't be a proper answer because Herod, by the time he gets filled with anger and determines to set out after the life of this child, the child has already been born. He did not prevent the first Christmas. All he could do is prevent future Christmases. But once again, that attempt didn't work either. The Lord was working around every attempt at the life of his son. The Lord gave Joseph a warning in a dream, and Joseph took his family and they skedaddled out of Bethlehem and went into Egypt until they were safe. So that first Christmas happened, the second one happened, the third one happened. Christmases were right on track, right on schedule, because the Lord was just once again outmaneuvering any enemy that would set out for the death of his son. And it's amazing, all of these stories, one after another, attempts that were made to snuff out the lineage of Christ so that Christmas would never come, that Christ would never be born, that he would never go to the cross to pay the price for our sins and stretch out his hands and offer us salvation. But here's a question as we start to wrap this up slowly. Why did all of these different people seem to all try for the same thing? It's almost as if there was more to the story than what we read in those stories, huh? It's almost as if there was something more dark, more deceiving, more sinister going on behind the scenes, right? And that's exactly the truth of it. That's exactly what was happening. So back to our question, who tried the hardest to stop Christmas? If you answered that question with any of the candidates that I gave you, well, you aren't entirely right. You may be partially right to an extent, but those answers are only a very small part of the real true answer. For the real true answer, the full answer to that question, we find it in, believe it or not, Revelation chapter 12. See, you thought we couldn't mix our Revelation studies with a Christmas message. You were wrong. Revelation 12 is a very good Christmas passage. It is one of those parenthetical chapters that we've been talking about as we've studied through the book of Revelation. And what it does in the first five verses is it gives us a very important summary of the history of the world that pertains specifically to Christmas. So turn with me there, if you will, and let's read the first five verses. I'm going to have you re-engage for this one. You should be rested up after that nice long break. So let's read this out loud together, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. What a summary. What a story. It really ties together everything that we were just looking at and shows us the big picture behind all of it. Three major characters emerge from those five verses that we just read. The main character, of course, would be the male child. that was born to rule all nations. We just read it there in Matthew chapter 2. Jesus was born the King of the Jews, but his kingship wasn't limited to the Jews, for we are given much prophecy, none more popular than Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which teach us about Messiah being born, him having a godly nature and a human nature, him stepping into power, ruling with a rod of iron, and there being no end to his government. So, we know that the child in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, is Jesus. Now, the very first character that was mentioned is a woman who was, as the scripture said, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and she was wearing a garland of 12 stars on her head. She is the one that gives birth to the Christ child, but this is not Mary. If you guessed Mary, oh, you were close, but not quite. Mary is not being referred to here. The woman that is being referred to represents the entire nation of Israel, so it's the bigger picture. Mary would give birth to Messiah, but Mary would come through the Jewish nation. So it's a step back, and it's a calling of the Jewish nation, the woman, the pregnant woman, that gives birth to the Messiah. Now, that shouldn't surprise anyone if you've studied through the Old Testament. The nation of Israel is referred to as the wife of Yahweh over and over in the Bible. You get to the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. But the woman, the nation of Israel, she's often referred to in the Old Testament as a woman. And I could show you that with a bunch of verses. I could convince you that that's what verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 12 is referring to. But the best way to do it is just to get right down to the bottom of it and show you the dead giveaway that defines this for us as the nation of Israel. It is found in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9 and 10. This is speaking of Joseph. This is Joseph revealing his dreams to his 11 brothers. This is what the passage says. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, listen to what his father says. All right, he just gave him this dream that the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to him, and his dad instantly knows what that's referencing. His father says this, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" So you see, Joseph's father, Jacob, he even knew that that symbolism was pointing to the nation of Israel. Jacob says, "Your mother and I know that the dream, this is what the dream represents. Your mother and I, we're the sun and the moon in that dream." That's what the symbolism is. And the 11 stars, that's your 11 brothers, Joseph being, of course, the 12th brother. So that is pinned down for us quite precisely by the Bible. We don't have to guess at the interpretation of Revelation chapter 12. So Revelation chapter 12, who is the woman? Without a doubt, it is the Jewish nation that would bring about or give birth to the Messiah. It is the third character of Revelation 12 that really has issues. He's described as a dragon. That's his disposition. That's his personality. He's a dragon. Revelation 12, 9 identifies the dragon as the devil. So we don't have to guess on that symbolism either. The Bible interprets it for us. The dragon is Satan. In the section we read, the dragon is described as fiery red. That is, he is filled with fury and he is responsible for much bloodshed. He is described as having seven heads. That means he is complete in his intelligence. He is not lacking anything. He is no dummy. Wicked though he may be, he is highly crafty. and highly intelligent. He has 10 horns. The number 10 in Bible numerology always symbolizes law. That is, he is a law unto himself, albeit a very wicked set of laws. He has 7 diadems or 7 golden crowns, unlike the Antichrist that we just studied about, who was wearing a Stephanos, which is a wreath crown. So this is a gold crown. It is a solid crown. The crown of the Antichrist means that his rule is temporary. It's going to stop. But look at the crowns on the heads, symbolically, of the dragon, Satan. His crowns are of gold. That means whenever he tricks someone and deceives them into plunging down into the pit with him, his rule over those people is complete, total, and eternal. There will be no end to his government either. The only question is, do you escape that government before the end? But those that get pulled down into the pit with the dragon, he will rule over them permanently and eternally. And here's this hideous beast, Satan. And he is positioned right there at every turn at the womb of the nation, ready to pounce and ready to destroy the Christ child. So it wasn't merely Cain or the wicked antediluvian world. It wasn't simply Pharaoh or Haman or Herod. You got to take the human element out of it. You have to take the human instrument out of it, and you have to dig down to find the source, the true source behind it all. It was the dragon. It was Satan that was inspiring all of this from the start. Just think back to Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium. That was the first mention of the gospel. It was a very clear statement that the Messiah would come and that the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent. Yes, the serpent would wound Christ, but Christ would crush the head of the serpent. Now, if you're the serpent, if you're the dragon, if you're Satan, and you are looking to preserve your kingdom, what do you do with that? You do everything you can to stop that one from coming. Now, that was in Genesis 3 at the very beginning. So now maybe you can see why from the beginning, Satan was hell-bent on messing up the Jewish line, paying close attention to who he thought was righteous and might carry forth that promised lineage and then attack that lineage and try to wipe them out. He got it down to 8 people at one point. 8 people. And you can see why that persisted. It explains pre-resurrection anti-Semitism, doesn't it? Why would there be that much attack on the Jewish nation? Nothing else makes sense. There's no earthly logical reason for it, but we are given the reason for it in Revelation 12. From the beginning, the enemy, the dragon, is right there at the womb of the nation of Israel, trying to snuff out the work that God was going to do and crush the head of the serpent. If you knew someone was going to crush your head after the service, when you do everything you could to stop that, Arlen, please pray for me. You'd be up here for the first time. You'd be up here during the prayer. You'd say, Arlen, get the anointing oil out, please. So that's Satan trying to preserve his kingdom, knowing what is coming. But here's the big question then. What about the death of Jesus? I mean, Satan did eventually pull this off, right? Sure, he let 33 Christmases go by. Is Christmases really a word? Anyway, this is like the third time I've said it today. He's let 33 Christmases go by, but at 33 years old, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's dead. He's placed in the tomb. Satan and all of the demonic hordes bumping fists and cheering with loud voices. You can just picture the excitement and the enthusiasm in hell. Did he know what he was doing? He finally accomplished it, right? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Because we read from Jesus in the book of John, where Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, I lay it down." That meant Satan didn't win that battle. Satan didn't put Christ to death. Christ laid down his life and then took it back up again precisely when he wanted to. And I submit to you, that is the part of this whole deal that caught the enemy off guard, that caught Satan completely off guard. He did not know about the resurrection. He did not know about the resurrection. Had he known, as the scripture said, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If the powers that be in heaven and on earth knew that in his death would come the resurrection, the ultimate victory, they would have never crucified our Lord in the first place. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, spiritual and physical, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What is it? His resurrection. That was the part of the plan that Satan didn't know about and couldn't have figured out. Well, then what about after the resurrection? Maybe you're thinking, what about Antiochus Epiphanes, right? Man, am I a prophet or what? I knew that's what all of you were thinking. That was the word of knowledge right there. Maybe you're thinking, what about Antiochus Epiphanes? What about Adolf Hitler? What about the mass martyrdom of the countless hundreds of thousands of Christians since the time of the resurrection? Should that stuff still be happening? What's the explanation? Because if Satan lost in the resurrection, if he couldn't prevent the Christ child from coming, and then he couldn't prevent the Christ child's victory and resurrection, then isn't it time to hang up the cleats? Isn't it time to give it up? Isn't it time to come off of it? Well, see, here's the thing. Satan is nothing if not determined. I don't know if you remember, I shared this story with you in here before. I think it was early in our Luke study, about that little old church lady that was known for her positivity. And that just irked one of the church elders to no end. I mean, it just really drove him crazy. I don't know if you have ever known someone in your life that they're just so positive that you're like, I can't stand that person. But this church elder, that's how he felt. So he finally approached this little old positive church lady and he said, "What is your deal? What is with you?" He said, "I have never once heard a negative word come out of your mouth about anyone. Like, no matter what is happening, no matter how negative it is, you always have something positive to say. And I'm under the influence that you would compliment the devil himself." And that little old church lady looked at him and said, "Well, you have to admit, he sure is persistent." Well, it's true. He is very persistent. Now, that's not something I would compliment him over, but he is persistent. He knows that it's over. He knows that the gig is up. If you drop down just a handful of verses from where we were reading, there in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, this is what the Bible tells us. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath." Why? Because he knows that he has a short time. Satan has lost the battle. He knows that. His doom is inevitable. The clock is ticking. His time is running out. And the only thing he really has left in his arsenal is to try to drag down as many people with him as possible. He could not prevent Christmas, but here's what he can do. He can try to prevent Christmas in the hearts of human beings. So let's change up the question a little bit and let me ask you this as we close out. Who's trying their hardest to stop your Christmas right now? Kids, it's not the Grinch. It's not your in-laws. Probably not. It's not your boss, Mr. Scrooge. It's not your bank account. The true source is always going to be the same. So here's where we, as mature believers in Christ, get really good at identifying him and overcoming him. Perhaps this message being fresh in your mind this Christmas will help you and equip you to recognize the source and stop the source and prevent that source, that true source, Satan himself, from wrecking your Christmas. Now listen, I'm less interested in whether you have a good Christmas this year and next year. Now I hope you do, all right? But I'm less interested in that than I am in Christmas being in your hearts all year long, every day of the year. What is Christmas? It is the celebration of the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ on this earth so that he could grow and work and speak truth, stretch out his arms and be nailed to the tree, crucified on the cross so that we could be forgiven of sin. That is an everyday celebration, and that's what Christmas is about. It's about the manger that leads to the cross. It's about the Savior that brings us our salvation. So it's not just about Christmas and preventing the true Grinch, Satan himself, the dragon, from stealing away your Christmas or wrecking your Christmas. It's about fighting against that all year long. All year long, every day. It's a battle, isn't it? It's funny. You read the story of the nativity scene, and it sounds so serene and so peaceful. And then you flip to Revelation chapter 12, and you think, what was John eating on that island? Man, he was going to bed messed up and having some really messed up dreams. John's viewpoint about the birth of Jesus and every perceivable opportunity of birth prior to Jesus' birth, John saw it as warfare. He saw it as a dragon wanting to attack that child. And I'm telling you, the devil is nothing if not persistent. That's his last remaining strategy. He knows it's a flawed one, that it will fail. But that is the track he's on, and that's the track he'll stay on. He will try to remove Christmas out of your heart. He will try to wreck your relationship with the Lord. He will try to take away from you the joy of your salvation. He will do all that he can to separate you in your fellowship from God. So this Christmas, when you wake up in the morning and the fire's burning in the fireplace and the stockings are hung by the chimney with care, and you got that, the gifts are under there, Santa came, and the kids are enjoying. When you look at that peaceful, serene scene in your house there, I don't know, maybe it won't be like that. Maybe your kids will be screaming and throwing stuff. I don't know, but if you have a peaceful, serene scene, if you look at that peaceful, serene scene, I want you to think about Revelation chapter 12 and the warfare, the spiritual warfare that took place to make that happen, to bring about the Christ, to protect the Christ. There he is, between 0 and 2 years old, and he's got a madman king seeking his life. How helpless could Christ be at 1 year old, 2 years old? And yet the Lord, through spiritual warfare, protected him. And the Lord can do the same for you, for your Christmas, for the Christ that's in your heart all year long. The Lord can do the same for you. Recognize the source and cut it off. Would you stand with me? A cheery Christmas message, was it? I guess it wasn't so much cheery, but it was true. This is the truth. This is the behind the scenes of Christmas. It was warfare. But we saints, we should be used to warfare. We should be used to that. He fights us every step of the way, doesn't he? It's not that person. It's not that job. It's not that thing. It's the enemy fighting you, trying to tear you down with him. My prayer for you is that you'll be strong and recognize that. And through spiritual warfare, that great privilege that the Lord has given to you, that prayer life that you have, that war room, that prayer closet, that you can take the battle to the enemy and overcome him through the blood. Let's pray.